You should have a sermon outline in your bulletin. Please pull that out. As always, it's just way easier to follow. We're going to try to stick pretty close to the passage that is before us, which is the end of John. We've been at Easter time. We've been in the Gospel of John, focusing primarily. I can't help but sometimes bring out the other Gospels, but I'm trying to just totally go with the themes and the emphases that John has given to us under the power of the Holy Spirit this Easter time. And so we are finishing up this little session, little journey in the Gospel, at the end of the Gospel of John. And we are going to be in chapter 20 and verse 23 and following. That's where we left off last time. But let me pick it up with a couple of questions. If you were known for the rest of your life for the worst thing that you've ever done, what would that be? Not what's the worst thing you've ever done, but if you were known for the rest of your life for the worst thing that you have ever done, how would your life go? If you thought of yourself for the rest of your life regarding the worst thing that you've ever done, how would your life go? Maybe the big question is, if God thought of you for the rest of your life with a focus on the worst thing that you've ever done, how would it go? We're talking about a resurrection lifestyle. In this portion of John, Jesus has risen from the dead. And the first thing he says to these guys, which some of us, if we didn't have scripture and the outcome of this, you know the outcome of the story, but how well do you know it? How well are you emphasizing it in your own life is the question today. But nonetheless, if we didn't have this, I think we might look at one another and go, these guys are disqualified. They're done. I mean, honestly, if you didn't know the rest of it, and is that not what maybe some of us here are saying about ourselves right now? I'm disqualified. You don't understand the worst thing I've ever done, or the top 10 worst things I've ever done. I'm disqualified. The resurrection life is knowing the resurrected Lord and, number one, His absolute forgiveness. Absolute forgiveness. That He never brings these things up to our attention to bring punishment to us. And we'll look at Peter a little bit later in this, at least that's the plan today. But number two, Jesus says when He sees these disciples in the upper room, first thing He says is peace, shalom, eirene, fullness of God's blessing upon you. Then the second thing He goes into, besides showing them His body with the scars, is He says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. I want you to think about that. These guys have royally blown it. And Jesus says, I believe in you. You're forgiven, in essence, peace. And I'm going to give you great responsibility and great authority. And Jesus would be saying that to His church today. We invite you into a community of people that have some really bad, worst things they've ever done, but have been, in a spiritual sense, resurrected from that kind of death and shame and depression. That's the past. And we're moving on, listen, with great responsibility and great authority as the Lord gave to these guys. And so in John 20, I'm going to read the passage, and we're going to go through it, and then we'll continue on, hopefully. Verse 19, when it was evening, this is Resurrection Day, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, they had apparently all gathered there, and Thomas was not there, but the rest of them had. The doors were shut, they were terrified that they might be arrested as Jesus was, and killed, possibly. Jesus came and stood in their midst, the idea of resurrection body, totally tangible, you can touch him, feel him, hug him, and yet he can walk through a wall. And the first thing he says is, shalom, peace to you. When he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Therefore, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. He wants to emphasize that. The past is the past. I knew everything you're going to do. You've learned from it. We're cool. We're moving on. Matter of fact, we're moving on to what I've been training you for 3.5 years, and you haven't picked up most of it along the way. He didn't say that, by the way. I would have. But he, you know, even though they didn't get most of what he had taught them, he says this. I want you to listen to this. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. The same mission I have, you have. You can't die on a cross for somebody. That's done. But all the rest of it's the same. I'm entrusting you. I believe in you, and I'm entrusting you. And the reason I'm believing you, because I'm on the inside of you, by the way. He spoke a lot about that in John 13 through 17, the upper room discourse that he gave to them right before he went to be crucified. I believe in you because I am in you. And I'm giving you this authority to carry on my mission. And the game plan has not changed. He's trusting us in the same way. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Game plan. We talked about that last week. Next verse, verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think, and it doesn't really matter if they had the Holy, Jesus said in the upper room, the Holy Spirit has been with you, he will be in you. Did that happen at this moment in time, or did that happen in Acts chapter 2, the history, 50 days roughly speaking from here? It doesn't really matter. I kind of think it's a prophecy about when the Holy Spirit comes, receive him, and then great attention is given by Luke in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So I think he's saying when God's Spirit comes, don't be freaked out. Receive him. Let him indwell in you. Follow his guidance. I think is what's being said. It works out the same either way for us. We are to receive God's indwelling presence the moment we trust Christ and follow him. He will, John 16, convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He uses our feeble message, but he brings the conviction that people need in order to trust God. Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. I'm giving you an incredibly difficult mission. You're going to need empowerment, and God's Spirit will be in you, and God's Spirit will work through you to do this. When our youth go to wherever, and our adults to Miami to help out there, the big idea with that is going to be God works through us. And your witness to lost people today, the big idea is God works through us. And then this is where we left off last time. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained. You're a very astute group spiritually, biblically. So I know that y'all have this figured out, so I don't need to delay here, correct? All right. We're going to take a moment on this. This is the tough verse we have all day long. Everything else is going to flow pretty good. I'm going to take a little bit of time on this and just try to do what I can to explain it to you, okay, and as best I can understand it. It is tough. The first thing we do is we always interpret Scripture, one, by the flow of thought, by the context, but two, by the rest of the Bible. And so how was this lived out in the New Testament? You know, we have the book of Acts. Were the disciples acting like what we know of some priests today and some popes today, that kind of thing, where they personally have the power, apparently, or they act like it, to forgive people? That's obvious nonsense, anybody behaving in that way, whatever cult it may be or whatever. The disciples never did that. But they did preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. They were able to say to folks, if you trust Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you don't trust Christ, your sins are retained. They could say that forcefully, with great love, with great humility. And so that's what they continued to do. So right there, it's kind of obvious that's what's going on. But let me give you a couple other let me explain a couple of words in this passage. We'll give you a couple other passages. If you, by the way, the you, and this matters, the you is in the plural. And I'm having difficulty finding the pastor that's presenting it this way. Honestly, I don't know if you've got somebody, turn me on to him. The you is in the plural. All right, and we don't see that in English. So it's you group, you church. If you forgive the sins, plural, of any plural, so it's kind of like they as a church forgiving the sins of a community, a society, a people group, a group of people in some way, a mob, whatever it is, a group of two or more. If you all forgive the sins of some other folks, their sins have been forgiven. This is really rough on the translators. This is what's called the perfect tense in the Greek language, of which it's recorded in. And the idea with that, the perfect tense typically, I know this isn't seminary, but I got to say this for you to get it. The perfect tense, about everybody agrees, as a matter of fact, I think everybody agrees, all the linguists, that it's a state that exists from a past action. We don't have that in English. We just don't, okay? So it's a current state based on a past action. And about, like I said, everybody agrees with that. I think David's got a master's degree in the perfect tense or something. Is that not right? Okay, it's a current state based on almost always, basically, maybe we could say always. Yeah, I mean, it's language. So there's no always in language, but it's basically always, okay? So what's happened here is, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already and remained forgiven. Did y'all pick up on that? When you come around to enunciating your sins are forgiven, they have already, at some point, been forgiven in heaven and remain forgiven. Got to think, okay? What does that mean? These boys are agents of Jesus Christ, and by the time they can make the pronouncement, God's already done the deal. They are simply pronouncing what God has done. They're not the ones forgiving. They're making the announcement. God is doing the forgiving. God regenerates the heart. The moment they see that, it's too late. God's already forgiven them. A couple of passages on this. Just jot down Matthew 16 and verse 19. Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Sounds important. And this is on the way to the cross. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound, perfect tense, in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already, perfect tense, been loosed in heaven. That's probably got some parallel to this passage. Point is, it's pretty important that Peter and company take the authority and the responsibility to make the utterance. It's also used in Matthew 18 and verse 18, and this has to do with church discipline. So it's who comes into the church, and it's who stays in the church, if you will, church discipline. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. He goes on to say, where two or three have gathered in my name, it's nothing about prayer. I know we keep using it that way because you're going to do it anyway. I'm just telling you, it's about church discipline, okay? That's what the passage is about. Although he is with you when you're by yourself or with two or three or four, so it's no big damage done. I am there in your midst is the big idea. I'm working through you. By the time you make the pronouncement, it's already done. On that theme of God working through us, John chapter 13, back to John's writings, he who receives whomever I send receives me. So this is just a tremendous a responsibility given to them. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, in like fashion, Jesus says, the one who listens to you listens to me. And in Peter picks up on this whole theme. You are, church, a royal priesthood. There's not special people that are priests. All Christians are priests. That means you're a mediator between God and people and God. The idea with the passage, now we could take weeks on that, but the idea with this passage is, boys, you are so close to me. We are together that I am going to speak through you. So as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And then receive the Holy Spirit. I will be in you. I will be with you through the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence. And your message is a message of forgiveness. And as you forgive, you can announce to people, if you trust Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you do not trust Christ, and I'm speaking to any guests today or anybody in the membership, if you do not trust Christ, your sins are retained. And one sin will separate you from God forever, all right? And we speak that with humility, but with great authority, and we have the responsibility. You have the responsibility to share that with your friends. Do so as gently as you can, but that's an offensive message. But that's our responsibility. That is our authority to speak in that way. Luke 24, another place where Jesus gave a great commission message, he put the words this way. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be preached in my name to all the ethnic groups. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John doesn't use the word repentance. Jesus said it a lot, but John never recorded it. He used the word believe. Which is it, repent or believe? Yes, they go together. One means the other. Okay, when you trust Christ, you're obviously turning from what you have been trusting. That's repentance. All right, so what's he saying here? Number one, you're carrying on my mission. Verse 21. Verse 22, I will be in you. My power to convict will be in you. It's an impossible task, but I will be with you. And that's Matthew 28, right? I'll be with you to the end of the year. And then verse 23, your message is one of forgiveness of sin. And you can speak with great authority. When people trust Christ, their sins are forgiven. When they don't, they are retained. And we speak that with, again, authority and with conviction. Next section. So if I'm going to live a resurrected lifestyle, I know I have peace with God. I know I have this responsibility and authority to live the mission. And then, verse 24, a section we've kind of been over, so I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Nobody around here has named their kid Didymus, by the way. Thomas was probably a really good guy. All right, I already made the case for him. He was probably out getting, he was probably the one brave guy getting supplies where everybody else is hunkered down in the bunker. Thomas was one of the 12, called Didymus, not with them when Jesus came. That's on that Sunday night. The other disciples were telling him, though, hey, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas, apparently, for 8 days. Now, I want you to think about the dynamic here. Jesus let these guys, these 10, he let them stew, okay? And it's possible there's some other people there as well. It may have been the 11. The guy that was elected in Acts chapter 1. Nonetheless, Jesus let these guys just think through this for a whole day, except for Peter. Jesus appeared to Peter at some time on Sunday afternoon. We know this from another gospel. And so Sunday night, Jesus appears to all of them, and so they had all that time to just work through stuff as a church. And now they have 8 days to work through stuff with Thomas. And to not get frustrated with him, to bring him along, but to accept he wasn't getting it yet. But they didn't get it until they saw Jesus as well. So 8 days to work through this. And he says, Thomas says, unless I see his hands and touch his side and his hands, I am not going to believe. I simply will not believe. I have to see him. And so 8 days later, Jesus comes in, and the first thing Jesus says is what? Peace. And I think he's looking at Thomas, but he's probably looking at all of them, reminding them, we have peace. And he says to Thomas, reach here your finger and your hand, touch my hands, touch my side. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Okay? You need to trust me. Thomas's response, the theme, the climax, this is the absolute peak of the entire book, my Lord and my God. The entire book has been shooting for this, as we've made the case the last couple of weeks. Thomas, clearly, this is Lord, this is God and humanness. No doubt whatsoever. That's a declaration of faith. Jesus says to him, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Many other signs Jesus did, he performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John has chosen seven of them plus one, the resurrection. He could have chosen many, many, many more. He's trying to make that case right here. He's going, but I've chosen seven, and they are linked with Jesus' person, who he is, displaying who he is. And we have depositions, eyewitness testimony. And I am begging you, John saying in essence, trust Christ. He is God in humanness. That's what's being said. All right? Verse 31, these things have been written. I've chosen these seven signs plus the resurrection that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This helps explain verse 23, right? Do you need to go to somebody to have your sins forgiven? What you need to do is listen to Christians that are sharing the gospel with you. But you, for me, it was I was by myself in my little tiny apartment under deep conviction, having read scripture a little bit each day, a huge conviction. And by myself, with tears, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ by the convicting power of God, the regenerating power of God, okay? But other Christians had a part in that as they spoke the gospel, I assume, okay? But I was a hard-headed guy. It was primarily the Word of God. But others brought conviction, certainly my brother and sister and others. So what do you need to do? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in his name. If you're believing, God's regenerated your heart, or you would not be believing. So that's the goal of the gospel. And now we'll close out, although we'll be here for a while, we're going to close out with chapter 21. It's a narrative, and so it won't take a terribly long time to explain things. It flows pretty easy. Chapter 21, verse 1. What we've said so far in living the resurrected life, we need to, again, live in God's peace, and we need to understand we've been given great responsibility and authority, and with that responsibility and authority, we need to be living the mission. And we need to be trusting Christ, that he is Lord and God. And number three, we need to be loving his family. And so let's go ahead and get with this. And that's an oversimplification of the passage, but I want us to grab it. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus had manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the same as the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Notice Jesus was kind of weaning. He had been with them about every day, except for a few missionary trips that he had, short-term trips he sent them out on. They came back basically every day, day and night. And now he's weaning them of his physical presence, and they would know his spiritual presence in their lives on the day of Pentecost and following. So in the process of weaning them, he makes another appearance, and this is it. Along with others. This is one of the others. Verse 2, there were together, and that's encouraging that these guys didn't just split on each other. They stayed together. And so these guys were there. Peter and Thomas is there, and Nathaniel. Sons of Zebedee would be James and John. Two other guys, probably not of the 11. Simon Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And people give them a hard time for doing that. I don't know. They stayed in the area. I don't know there's anything wrong with that. It wasn't like I'm leaving the ministry to go fishing. I'm just going to kind of hungry. It's been 3.5 years, and it would be kind of cool to go out fishing. By the way, if you want to go out fishing, it's not a bad idea. I think some of the guys and gals did it yesterday. It's a great thing. So I don't think there's anything wrong with this. Steve, is there anything wrong with this? No, I got verification right here. Tanya, we good? I'm going to go fishing. The other guy's going, I want to go with you. And so they go out, and they are all night, and they caught nothing. Anything wrong with that? Yeah, there's a lot of things wrong with that. That's very wrong. What scene does that remind you of, by the way? Yeah. That's hilarious. For the recording, somebody said yesterday, where a bunch of our folks went out fishing, led by Steve. No, I think y'all did pretty good from what I heard. So they're out all night. They caught nothing. Back when Jesus was calling these guys in Luke chapter 5, Peter and some of the disciples had been fishing all night, and they caught nothing. All right? And so they're beat, they're dog tired, they're frustrated, and Jesus uses the boat, does some teaching and whatnot, and then Jesus says to them, put it a little bit further, and let the net down, and they did, and they caught so many fish they could hardly pull them in. And Peter's response in that was what? Remember what Peter said? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. See, for us, it's a kind of a cute kid story. But if you're a fisherman, that was powerful. It's not cute. This is sovereign God providing so many fish that the boats were sinking as they're pulling them in. And that doesn't just happen. This is God in humanness. And Peter, under that awareness, under that conviction, his response is, depart from me. I'm sinful. It's like Isaiah in chapter 6. Okay? I don't have any business being in your vicinity. Depart from me. Now, with that as a background, I think John's using that as a background. Let's read this. They go fishing. They caught nothing all night. And so, about daybreak, Jesus is standing on the beach, about 100 yards out, roughly speaking, but it's daybreak, it's got the early fog, all that kind of stuff going on, and you can see a figure of a guy, but you couldn't make out who it is. Jesus calls out, it's pretty good, children, you don't have any fish, do you? Pretty good translation, by the way. He knows they don't have any fish, all right, and he calls them children. I imagine the response had a little bit of attitude to it. No, right? I don't know. You figure it out. Verse 6, God's given us imagination to try to figure stuff like this out. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And I go, oh, the right side. And you will have a catch. Now, I don't know what these guys are thinking, but that's got to remind them of when they began their ministry with Christ. It's got to. And so under the influence of God's Spirit working in them, they listen to him and they cast it, and they catch a huge haul of fish. Nothing all night, not a minnow, huge haul of fish. And John cries out, it's the Lord. And they probably were all crying out, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, and also figured it out pretty well, what did he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Let's take the boat, let's row away from... Is that what Peter said this time? Peter sprinted for Christ. He jumped in the water, did the American crawl as fast as he could to get to land. What's the difference? What's happened? And so Peter jumps into water, puts on his coat, so he's presentable, I guess, anyway. And disciples to pull all these fish in, obviously by themselves, but you could hardly blame him. And so he sprints to see Christ. And when they all got to land, they see a charcoal fire already laid, fish and bread placed on it, fish placed on it, and had the Lord get fish. And bread, that'd be a little bit embarrassing, but it'd also be, what did Jesus do the night before he was crucified? He washed their feet. What's he doing for them now? This is God in humanness. What's he doing for them? He's their cook. Yeah, what you think about? We're looking at deity. Jesus is now their cook. And so he cooks for them, cooks a nice breakfast, that warm bread and the fish. I mean, the smell had to be glorious after a hard night. And he says to them, verse 10, this is interesting, bring some of the fish that you've caught also. Did they catch any fish? They pulled them in, right? Okay. Who really caught the fish? But nonetheless, you know, he's including them in this event. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, all the guys, you know, and they had 153. Now, I can wax eloquent on spiritually what that means, but that would be poppycock, obviously. You can see that online. What that means is this is like a legal report going, that's just simply how it came down. That's the number that were there. This is a deposition, if you will. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Is something going on here that Jesus is communicating through this physical, like John tends to do? We don't want to spiritualize scripture. Jesus said, I will make you, in Luke 5, I will make you fishers of men, right? That's what that whole fishing thing was about. You know, cast the net over here, Luke chapter 5, beginning of the ministry, and so many fish they couldn't pull them in. They were sinking both the boats. And here again, it's what's the message? I will make you. I'm the one. This is back to that great commission passage we read in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 20. You'll receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. When he comes, receive him. Speak my message, and you will be fishers of men. As the Father has sent me, so send I you, etc., etc. So that's what's going on here. He's trying to get that message across. You don't have the ability. Picture them in Jerusalem. The hatred toward them was growing. Eventually, they're going to become heavily persecuted. And wherever they went, eventually that would be the case. You don't have the ability to do this, to spread the gospel throughout the entire globe, but I will be with you to do this, is exactly what's being communicated here. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. That's a symbol of peace, of fellowship in that culture. By way of deposition, none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Because they all knew he was the Lord. That's again a point of they all were convinced this is Jesus. Verse 13, quite obviously, for numerous reasons. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Again, that's he's serving them. Went serving them before the cross, serving them after the cross. This is who he is. This is the third time Jesus manifested himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, later on there's going to be a little note on another guy following them, so maybe they're taking a little walk along the shore together. You figure it out. Anyway, were the other guys able to hear this or not? Again, think about it. We'll try to figure it out if we can as we go. But for right now, focus on the dialogue. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The more than these, it could be in the Greek, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. And so the antecedent of something would be the same gender. So if he's referring to these, referring to things that have a masculine Greek, they're a masculine Greek noun, they might be included. If it was feminine and there was words that had a feminine ending, those would be included. If it's neuter, those would be included. And here, we don't know if it's masculine or neuter. And so the these might be the fishing equipment, the fishing stuff, the fish. Do you love me more than the industry you've been involved in? Or it might be, do you love me more than you love these disciples, masculine? Or it might be, do you love me at a level that's higher than the other disciples love me? We don't know what Jesus, so I can't make it say one thing or the other. You can think about that. At least you know what to wrestle with right now. You could use all three, quite frankly, if you wanted to. The big question, though, for you, for me, and for Peter was, do you love me? And if I could ask one big question this morning, that would be the question. Jesus right now asking you, do you love me? And Jesus is using the word agape. You've heard of agape and phileo. These are the two words that are being used in this exchange. And John seems to use them interchangeably. So I don't know that there's a big deal between the two. Phileo has more to do with a family love, but it's not like it's a lesser love in some way. You can read linguists and they argue, which is, you know, so a little more family oriented, where agape is a little more choice oriented. Mostly used, agape is used most of the time in the other writings in the New Testament. Again, I'm not going to make a big deal out of the two words, but the first two times, just for your own notes, if you're taking really fine notes, the first two times it's the word agape that Jesus asks the question, then he ends it with phileo. All three times Peter uses the word phileo. If you didn't get that, you can listen to the recording and pull that in. I don't think it's a big deal, though. I think the big deal is, do you love me? I think that's what you want to hone in on. All of us right now, do I love Christ? You know, and we hear this all the time. I got a grandson. He's 12 years old. He's living like the devil. He's stealing, lying, cheating, but he loves Jesus. Really? All right. So everybody uses the expression. Question for you and me: do you love me? Jesus is saying. And if the answer is yes, and Peter's answer is, yes, Lord, you know I love you, phileo, so do you agape me, you know I phileo you. I don't think that was a problem. Jesus said, tend my lambs. By the way, lambs are, it's interesting, you know, that the Lord uses lambs of us. Lambs are not the brightest of animals. And maybe it's another hint that we have to have like a lot of patience with each other. We've already talked about that in a previous sermon a week or two ago. All right. So tend to, if you love me, y'all get the message. This isn't complicated. If you love me, tend to my family. Don't tell me you love me and you're keeping my family aloof. Don't want to hear it. If you love me, tend to my family. I mean, that's the clear message. Regardless of all the nuanced details, okay? And then verse 16, Jesus said to him a second time, do you agape, do you love me? And Peter's response, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, I love you. Then shepherd my sheep. What's the Lord say? Is the Lord rubbing in something here? It's brought to our attention for sure that Jesus, that Peter denied ever knowing Jesus three times, right? And so is this a rebuke? I really don't think so. I don't think Peter needed that. I think he had it figured out. I don't think he needed any of that stuff. I think what's happening is this. It's back to those initial questions, kind of where the questions came from that I asked you at the very front edge of the sermon. Jesus is loving Peter. This is what I think is going on. Jesus is loving Peter to the place where he doesn't want Peter thinking about for the rest of his life three vivid denials. He wants those replaced, I think, by three vivid affirmations of his love for Christ. I think that's what's going on here. Okay? And so this is Jesus giving Peter the opportunity of healing, of setting his memory, forget the denials, I'm never going to bring them up again. You don't need to ever bring them up again. Nobody needs to bring them up again. I want you to remember your affirmation of me. And I think that's what's going on. And so a third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you, now he used the word phileo, for what that's worth, do you love me? Peter was grieved
because, but Peter would figure this out. And so this is a tough thing because Peter is, he's remembering, though Jesus isn't bringing it up. And so this is a tough thing, but I think it's a loving thing for Peter to be able to set his mind on his affirmations. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. You know I love you. And Jesus says again, tend my sheep. What's the Lord saying to Peter? Peter, I believe in you. Past is the past. I believe in you. I'm entrusting my family to you. I want you to take care of them. And obviously, this is a word to all of us. This is a word to those other disciples. This is a word to all of us. If you love me, take care of my family. And so, friend, I want to ask you, how are you taking care of Jesus' family right now? His plan is the local church, not the few Christians in your family or your little tiny group of Christian buddies. The local church. It's defined with solid leadership, pastors, and otherwise. Are you focused on loving Jesus' family and doing whatever it takes to better their walk with Jesus? Are you involved in their lives? Are you feeding them into whatever your ability is and caring for them and nurturing them and loving them and just being there for the family? He moves on. Verse 18 and following, do this, Peter, no matter the cost. And so he says this, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. I remember that when I was younger. But when you grow old, this is where I'm at, you will stretch out your hands, yep, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish. Well, what's he talking about? Well, we have the next verse that John throws in. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. You're not going to die 1 minute before God's plan for you to die, if you're a believer. Not going to happen. Peter would not die 1 minute. Now, life on the way towards death could be pretty rough. And Peter would figure that out early in the book of Acts. Okay, we'll see him lacerated, beat up, I mean, bad. But Peter had some degree of peace because he knew he wasn't going to die till he got old, whatever old means. And so Jesus is saying to him, Peter, like I've told you details all the way along. Remember that rooster thing? No rooster, you deny me the third time. He didn't bring this up, but, you know, Peter in his brain has to be thinking, you know, no rooster sound, I deny him the third time, all of a sudden there's a rooster sound. Like, how does that work? It works because Jesus is Lord, he's sovereign over all the details, okay? And you're not going to die until it's my time for you to die, and you're going to die apparently a martyr's death. And history, our church forefathers record, not in the Bible, that indeed that's what happened, that Peter was crucified upside down. And when he had said this, verse 19, second part, Jesus said to him simply this, follow me. I want you to set your eyes on me. Take care of my church, but the whole time you're doing it, you know, live this mission, trust me, take care of my church. The whole time you're doing this, I want you to set your eyes on me. Follow me. And so Peter, like the rest of us, he turns around and sees this other dude. That would be John. Let me read verse 20. Peter turning around. So notice the movement here. Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So again, kind of maybe they're taking a little walk down the beach is the idea. The one who also leaned back on Jesus' breath during supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That'd be John. Peter therefore said to Jesus, hey, what about that guy? little bit of a thing between them, as we brought out the other day. Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, look at me. Follow me. And God's word to us right now is, do not get caught in the stupid trap of comparison. Well, I'm living well, and I just developed cancer, and this other guy, he's pounding cigarettes, he's a Christian, hopefully not pounding cigarettes, but possibly, you know, but doing, you know, bad stuff, and he's glory, he's fine. Like, how does that work? We're the same age, right? And we fall into this comparison thing. What is that to you? You want to love the guy, but don't compare yourself with anybody else. Set your eyes on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Running the race, focusing on Christ and Christ alone. No comparison. We would do well right now, this morning, to just repent of anything to do with comparison. Just get rid of that. Learn from others. Have nothing to do with comparing your life and your walk to anybody else. Follow Christ. And so, verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren. The saying was, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If is the big idea. And so the disciples were talking about, well, John's not going to die until Jesus comes back again. But Jesus didn't say that. He just says, if that's my plan, that's what's going to happen. Okay? Verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things. In other words, this is John, the disciple. He's an eyewitness. These are depositions he's taken from other people. He's putting them together. And he wrote these things, and his witness is true. Jesus did a lot of other stuff, but John chose these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Everybody good? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for privilege to live a resurrected life. We find ourselves dead in regret, guilt, shame, remembering things we can't forgive ourselves for, and we think that other people are not going to forgive us for, and that we actually think you're not going to forgive us for. We disqualify ourselves because of what we think. The gospel is plain. You've offered us the covenant, including our sins and our lawless deeds you will remember no more. Jeremiah 31. And so, friend, if you've not trusted, if you've not entered this covenant relationship, I am imploring you with all of my ability right now, please speak these words to him. Lord Jesus, thank you for living a perfect life 2,000 years ago, going to a cross to take my sin on your body on that cross. I believe and I trust that you knew every sin, even the worst ones, that I would ever commit. From the time I was conceived to the time I die. You bore the wrath of the Father in my place, having taken my sins on your body. You died in my place. My sins are paid for, completely forgiven. You rose again, and you've taught me about what it is to live a resurrected lifestyle. You've risen, and you're able to take me from spiritual death to spiritual life. All things new. All things new. Jesus, I trust you. As my Savior, my risen Lord, I trust you. No turning back. I trust you. I follow you. My eyes are set on you. In your name I pray. Amen. Again, this area is open. If you want prayer for anything, we have Bernie, if you would, go ahead and come on down. Have Bernie come down if you want to, right over here. That'd be good right there. Anybody else that wants, that's good. Anybody else wants prayer for anything else, whatever it may be, just go ahead and come on down right over here. We got leaders on that'll be doing both. Small groups for all ages. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.